Well, at this time, the children of the church are dismissed for primary praise. And as those that head out with their leaders, that they would do so. Those that remain behind, if you haven't yet already, as the drill always goes, if you could sign the pad and pass it down, it certainly helps us to know who's here from one week to the next. A little blue folder there, it's in the pew rack in front of you. We're glad that you're here with us. Often during a worship service, Scripture speaks in 1 Corinthians on the first day of the week as people would gather together, they would set aside an offering. And so we do that here at Cornerstone, not by passing a plate, but the box in the back is our custom here. And if you are part of Cornerstone family, you understand how that works. But if you're visiting with us, rather than you giving to us, we would rather give to you. And that is in the context of the form of the Bibles in the pew rack in front of you. We'd encourage you to take one home. We're just glad you are here with us this Lord's Day morning. Well, at this time, let us go to prayer once again, always explaining that in the context of our worship service, there are numerous times in which we pray. We pray at the beginning of the service, asking God to guide us as we worship. We pray in the context of a confession of sin, oftentimes words spoken. We pray in what we call approaching the throne of grace, where we lift up our needs, our requests before God, giving him thanks for all that he's done. We pray right before the sermon, too, asking that he would guide us, help us to hear, to respond to his grace and his mercy. As the word is open, that our hearts would be opened as well. So let's do that once again. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, guide us now as we come to you, to your word, that by your spirit and word you would soften cold hearts, that even perhaps on this day awaken sleepy heads, and through it all cause us to see your Son. Guide us and direct us, we pray, because of Christ and Christ alone, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, the New York Times article began with an all-too-common fact of life, common refrain of a person who's grateful to have found work in a tough economy. His name is Nick Martin. He right now is teaching grape growing and wine making, and each Saturday to a class of just 7 students in a simple metal frame building at a satellite campus of the Highland Community College in Wamego, Kansas. When he's done, he drives 14 miles in his 11-year-old Ford Explorer to a sparsely furnished tract home on a dead-end street, home he rents for about $900 a month. Not a bad life, but a far cry from what Nick Martin experienced just a few years before. He and his family enjoyed life at their Adirondacks waterfront camp in Tupper Lake, New York. Their garage, extensive garage, held at least 3 stylish and expensive cars, including the yellow Aston Martin. They owned horses, 3 of them, one of which his wife bought cost $173,000. For her birthday, Mr. Martin treated his wife, Kate, to a wonderful weekend at the Waldorf Astoria and dinner at the 21 Club there in Manhattan, and gave her a $7,000 mink coat. All of that lifestyle was fueled by a check he received just a number of years before, a check for $14 million. It was his share, his portion, coming from the sale of a family business. The sale netted $600 million. It was distributed among various people. It was a business his father started back in the 50s, Martin Media, back in California. He cashed his check, paid his taxes, and pocketed a nice $10 million. Well, as so often happens, and when someone is lucky enough to realize the American dream, that dream evaporates when morning comes. The money slipped through the Martins' fingers faster than they ever imagined. They faced the temptations to indulge, the complexities and pressures of dealing with this new found wealth. The pounding recession, of course, pummeled the value of their real estate, their financial investments, rendering their properties completely unaffordable. Their fortune evaporated in just 10 years. He faulted in the newspaper article the conventional wisdom of how to invest in stocks and real estates. He said he got poor financial result, but in the end, he was quite clear that indeed he blamed himself. It was a classic case of the reversal of fortunes. Reversal of fortunes, that tale of tragic woe in which there is a moral failure, in this case, of fiscal irresponsibility that would teach us all to be, well, let's face it, a little bit more circumspect in how we live our lives. That reversal of fortune is what we're seeing in the life of Solomon. It began clearly last week and beginning of chapter 11 in 1 Kings, where Solomon, we are told, loved many women. And those women, his 1,000 wives, in being a big problem. No, if one wife would not satisfy, he would not be able to find contentment with 1,000. And so this love of these women was just indicative of his lack of love for God. It really wasn't as much just his running off with the women, but the false worship that what was revealed in his heart. The God who had granted Solomon wisdom, now he was being unwise and going to these other gods. His tragic life is one of reversal, but what's fortunate for all of us that tale of reversal is, one, instructive for us, but even more points us to how our lives cannot just go from good to bad, but how God and His mercy can reverse our, not just our fortunes, but sometimes by reversing our fortunes can reverse our misfortunes too. So turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 9 through 25. You have it there in your bulletin, 1 Kings chapter 11. Hear now God's word. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son. For the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. And the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal house in Edom, for when David was in Edom and Joab, the commander of the army, went up to bury the slain, he struck down every male in Edom, for Joab and all Israel remained there 6 months until he had cut off every male in Edom. But Hadad fled to Egypt together with certain Edomites of his father's servants, Hadad still being a little child. They sent out from Midian and came to Paran and took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt. So the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had given him a house and assigned him an allowance of food and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him in marriage to a sister of his wife, the sister of Tahpenes, the queen. And the sister of Tahpenes bore him Genubath, the son of Tahpenes, weaned in Pharaoh's house. Genubath was in Pharaoh's house among the sons of Pharaoh. But when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me depart, that I may go to my own country." But Pharaoh said to him, "What have you lacked with me that you are now seeking to go to your own country?" And he said, "Only let me depart." God also raised up an adversary to him, Razan, the son of Eliadad, who had fled from his master, Hadad-Ezer, king of Zobath. And he gathered men about him and became a leader of the marauding band after the killing by David. And they went to Damascus and lived there and made him king in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, doing harm as Hadad did. And he loathed Israel and reigned over Syria. So we begin to see how David's tragic life is going to become more tragic. This downward spiral is indeed beginning. This reversal of fortune. But what we recognize here is this reversal of fortune is really a reversal of fortune as part of God's discipline. verses 9 to 13, we see this laid out as God's warning to discipline is indeed an act of his mercy. It's discipline, not punishment. God's anger does not flare up at once. Twice we're told that he had spoken to Solomon, always with that conditional sentence, if you obey, if you do what is right. It was not just that God had spoken to Solomon. God had made this clear to his people long before, to Moses in Deuteronomy 6, 14 and 15. There, the command was quite clear of what was expected in the context of obedience. In Deuteronomy 6, chapter 6, verse 14, it says, "You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you, for the Lord your God is in your midst, is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you off the face of the earth." Quite simply, this is not an option. And Solomon knew that all too well. So much so that it was made clear that in the context of Solomon's father, David, when the promise was given to David that in his clan and his throne shall not be empty, that will always be someone there, he says in 2 Samuel chapter 7, in verses 14 and 15, those wonderful, encouraging words, but a reminder, it says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Speaking of David's descendants. "When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you." And so there's that similarity, that reminder, indeed, that discipline will come if there's disobedience. That reversal of fortunes is certainly part of that. Because what's being made clear here is God saying, look, I'm not a pluralist. You don't have all options open to you. And for us living in, some now 3,000 years later, we kind of go, yeah, I kind of got that. We're basically monotheist, aren't we? And I don't really have the issues that Solomon did, and I can struggle to see how this applies to me. We can easily assume that God is pleased with us because we, yes, have rejected false gods. But do not forget that God's displeasure and the ensuing discipline here of Solomon comes not just because he built these temples, but that he had, or not just the fact that he had idols, but he had an idolatrous heart. His heart was going after these other gods. And that same warning belongs to us. We think of the first commandment, we shall have no other gods before me, and we go, I got that down, I only have one God. But we misunderstand that simple idea of having gods before him. We see that as a matter of priority. If I'm going to list, priorities in my life, who's number one? God is. And so with a certain degree of piety, we can say, yes, my life is ordered, God and family and then work. And we think, we pat ourselves on the back and say, I've obeyed the first commandment. But we neglect to realize that commandment is one not so much of priority, but physicality. That is, to have no other gods before the Lord God means you can't have any others scattered about. Because when we take that certain pious approach of saying God and family and work, we're still acknowledging that the family, that our jobs can be and often are idols to us. Ray Kroc, the man who made McDonald's what it is today, was famous for that statement when he said that, he said, I believe in God, family, and McDonald's. And when I get to the office, I reverse the order. And that's how we live. We're not willing to admit it, but that's what it really looks like for so many of us. The fact is, you and I play that game all the time like Solomon. That's why we need God's mercy. But God sometimes will come to us in a form of discipline that can be a reversal of fortunes, if you will. God will not tolerate anything in competition with him. There is a shot across the bow here. There are warning flags being given. Those warnings are great. Now, how does it all go south for Solomon? Well, here, this discipline that God is enacting is though certainly very merciful. We may easily conceive of mercy as the absence of discipline. If there's mercy, there's no negative consequences. But those negative consequences are what capture our heart. Discipline and punishment are not the same thing. And what's being described here is discipline, making a disciple, a better follower. Now, Nick Martin, who suddenly found himself a millionaire, complained of the injustice of the part of the estate he was handed. Some of his family members received much more than he, and although he never really worked for the company, he felt that indeed, yeah, he walked away with $10 million, but as some of the family members, they had $50 million, and if only he had more money, he would not have gotten into that same scrape and problem. Well, of course, if you can't be satisfied with $10 million, $50 million isn't going to make you any happier, in the long run at least. Now, at times when we think of that, we can remember Tevye and Fiddler on the Roof. It was on just the other week, and I watched it again. I love Fiddler on the Roof, and I love the things that Tevye, the Jew in Russia, turn of the century, and the quips that he says. He's having a discussion, almost a bit of a fight with Perchek, who's the revolutionary who comes into his family. Perchek is decrying the evils of materialism. And Perchek says, "Money is the world's curse." To which Tevye replies, "May the Lord smite me with it, and may I never recover." Let's face it. God, smite me with it. May I never recover. But what God does is indeed, he doesn't smite us with, sometimes he smites us with it, and the not recovering can be worse, but sometimes he removes it from us, that reversal of fortunes, he grabs our attention. And it doesn't have to be just with the line in our bank account. It can be that sudden illness, the loss of a job, those family issues that just grab our attention. We can't see anything else. Because what God does is he will so often touch those idols in our lives. And as he touches them, he reminds us these are not good. Just as he does in the context of the curse in the garden, when he touches for Eve the issue of children and marriage, as he says to Adam the issue of working the land, of vocation, of work. I'm going to touch those because those are good things, but they are not God. Solomon understood this truth, really. In Proverbs 3:11, that great statement that you kind of wonder if he wrote it in the context of all that's going on here, he's still having the clarity when he said, "The Lord disciplines the one he loves." Author of Hebrews brings that up. In Hebrews chapter 12, that same idea is described further, where in Hebrews chapter 12, he quoting from Proverbs 3, says, "My son, do not lightly regard the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Know that realization is how God gets Solomon's attention. And in that context, discipline gets his attention. But that reversal of fortune not only is God's way of disciplining, it's also under God's direction. That reversal of fortune is not outside of a sovereign God's control. In verses 14 through the end, we see this. Notice how the next two items are described. God raises up these two men. In verse 14, the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. In verse 23, God also raised up an adversary to him, Rezon. So that picture here is God is the one raising him up. And how they're described is interesting. They raised up an adversary. An adversary in Hebrew is Satan, from which, of course, the name comes, Satan, the adversary. And so here it is God certainly at work reversing the fortune, because it's all under God's direction. One to the south, Hadad, one to the north, Rezon. Hadad certainly is a man with a chip on his shoulder, but the geopolitical issues aside, it's God who's at work. Now, what's happening here is not just that God is directing the discipline, but there is a reversal, a change that's taking place that is very particular to Solomon and the tradition and Israel. Hadad the Edomite. Remember who the Edomites are? The descendants from Esau. Remember who Esau is. You have Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has the twin boys, Esau and Jacob. Jacob has the 12 sons who become the tribes of Israel. Jacob's name is changed indeed to Israel. But what about Esau? Esau sells his birthright. He has a reversal of fortune. He was the firstborn. He was the one who was supposed to have it all. But because he broke the covenant, he walked away from God. Jacob, the deceiver, ended up getting it all. Esau was left with really nothing. And Esau's descendants were the Edomites. But this is not just a, you know, multi-century issue that's brewing here. There's something just a generation ago. It was Solomon's father, David, and his general, Joab, when they were in the land of the Edomites, seeking burial spots for their slain, went through and slaughtered all the Edomites. Slaughtered all of them, except one member of the royal family, a little child called Hadad. And if I've quoted Fiddler on the Roof, I've got to quote Les Mis, Gavroche, never... So never kick a dog because it's just a pup. You better run for cover when the pup grows up. And the pup's grown up now. Hadad has made his way when Joab slaughtered as a child. He makes his way down through Midian. Now, who was it come from Midian? Wasn't that Moses spending time in Midian where Moses' wife came from there? Jethro, his father-in-law. He makes his way down to Egypt. When he gets to Egypt, Hadad not only survives, he thrives. He's given land and food. And a wife, he has a son who is a prince, Genubath. In Hebrew, it means to steal. Genubath is just an evidence of his father's bitterness. That's seething, waiting for revenge. His land was stolen from him. His people were stolen from him by David and those Israelites. And now it's time for revenge. He's an adversary. And what's interesting is the topsy-turvy world here for Solomon. You remember, look back up in verse 1 of chapter 11. Who's Solomon married to? His first wife, the one that's mentioned a lot, is the daughter of Pharaoh. Now this Pharaoh is now also has political, you know, you make these marriages, why? For political alliances. Sure, he loved them, but there is an advantage to it. But he also married a princess of the Edomites. You know, he did this in order to secure peace. Rather than through obedience to what God had commanded God's people, he thought, you know, diplomacy, I can gain the peace that I want in this land. And now it's all topsy-turvy. Pharaoh now is playing both ends. The Edomites are beginning to attack him. Even if he worships their gods, all he has are adversaries. Hadad to the south, to the north is Rezon. And again, just as Hadad of Esau's clan, who lost his fortune but goes just like Israel did down into Egypt, but rather than being slaves, is enriched, and all of a sudden he's gaining power, that reversal. To the north, there's another kind of ironic twist. Rezon up in Damascus. Notice how he's described. He creates this marauding band who kind of in guerrilla warfare, just like David did. So what's happening to Solomon is he's experiencing the same thing that those other nations did. The tables have been turned. Part of God's discipline that's going on here. Now what we see here is something we don't have the opportunity to see in our own lives. When God disciplines us, we don't have the magic glasses to be able to look and see, oh, is it not ironic how my life has turned? Isn't it interesting how those that I've harmed are now harming me back? Sometimes we do. I'm not even so sure in 960 BC it would have been all that clear immediately to Solomon. The irony, though, is not lost on the reader. See, God raises up adversaries. He reverses fortunes, not just to show that God is somehow ticked off at Solomon. No, it's more than that. But that just as much as God could raise up a David, he can raise up a Rezon. Just as much as God could save the descendants of Israel, he can take the descendants of Esau and bring them into power. That Solomon is no golden-haired boy who God just has to keep blessing because he just, by golly, loves that kid so much. we don't have that special standing in and of ourselves. It's why is it, though, based on the promises given to David and to Jerusalem, given based off of God's covenant promises, God will do this. William Cooper, who was a friend of John Newton, 18th century John Newton, you might recall the slaver who came to Christ, who became a Baptist minister in England, wrote the hymn that is so well known throughout the world, a poem, became a hymn, Amazing Grace. William Cooper was himself a poet, and his poetry expressed Cooper's own darkness of his soul. And many of his songs illustrate that abiding deep trust in Christ through those dark and difficult times. One of which I just really love, that probably one of his most famous poems, is God Moves in a Mysterious Way. The first verse may be most familiar. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. But in the fourth stanza, it says this: judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence hides a smiling face. Now, when you think of that, behind a frowning providence is God's work. And if all you're seeing is God's providential work and it's frowning, how do you know there's a smiling face there? That's the struggle we always face. That's where we have to go beyond that frowning providence and seeing indeed that God has made a promise and he will accomplish what he will. Why does Cooper say that God's face is smiling? If providence is God's working, why then the frown? Well, he understands, I think, what we see at the heart of our passage in verses 11, 12, and 13. Because this whole issue of the reversal of fortune certainly is by God's direction. It is for our discipline. But we don't just stop there. Because we could leave this just as a depressing story like that of Nick Martin. Fortunes lost, glories lasting only for a short period, a season, and then they're gone. That maybe we have nothing more than a moral tale that says, don't be foolish, obey God, or he will get you in the end. Now keep your nose clean, fly straight, and do what's right. But we recognize none of us do. If Solomon, the wisest man, couldn't make all the right choices, how can I? No, this is certainly, there's a lesson here we do need to let sink in. We can't imagine that God cares little about justice and righteousness, as though he just willy-nilly lets things go on the other hand. But if that is all that we have before us, that wouldn't be good. There are glimmers here of the gospel that should indeed encourage us. Because all is not lost for Solomon, and that means it's not all lost for us either. Look in verses 11. In 12, we begin to see the redemption that's there. Verse 11, therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, Solomon, that you just didn't fall into idolatry. You ran in with full gusto. It's been your practice, your lifestyle. Your heart was bent on serving God. So what's God going to do? Trust me, there's good news coming. It doesn't sound great at first. And you have not kept my covenant, my statutes I command you. I will surely tear the kingdom from you, and I will give it to your servant. Now, at first, that's, again, it doesn't sound like good news, because he's using language that Solomon knew about. What's the language? This is the language that God used with Saul. Remember the first king Saul from the tribe of Benjamin, how he repeatedly disobeyed God, the clearest offense being in 1 Samuel 15 when the judge Samuel said to Saul, go get the Amalekites, Agag, king of Amalekites, and you are to do a wholesale slaughter, not even keep the sheep and the goats. And all of a sudden, Samuel shows up, and there's Saul having lunch with King Agag of the Amalekites. He hears the bleeding of the sheep, and Samuel says, Saul, what are you doing? He said, well, I wanted to keep the sheep as an offering to God. I love my God so much. I want to give him an offering. And Samuel says, you're done. That's it. To obey is better than a sacrifice. No, you're out of here. And as Samuel turns and says, I will not see you again, as he turns, Saul, with that stricken heart, that sense of remorse for what he has done, reaches out, grabs Samuel's cloak, and tears it. And Samuel utters those painful words, the kingdom has been torn from you. Just as you ripped my cloak, the kingdom's been torn from you, and it will be given to your neighbor. Now, is Solomon another Saul? At first glance, it would seem to be as such. But what is said is similar. It will be torn from you and given to a servant, not your neighbor. Before, it went from Benjamin to Judah, but now God is saying, not quite. Something's a little different here. Verse 12, yet for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Well, at first you might think, okay, who's the servant? Saul, Solomon's servant? It's not going to be given to another tribe. It's going to be given to his son. Who's his son? Rehoboam. If you know the story, Rehoboam is not a good son. It's going to get worse. So is that the promise for Solomon? No. Because it's going to be torn from Rehoboam as well. In fact, of the 12 tribes, that unity that David created, that Solomon enjoyed, is going to dissipate. And it's going to be just Judah, remnant of Benjamin there in that one region. The rest of the tribes to the north following Jeroboam, as we'll see in the weeks to come. So who's the servant being talked about here, this one on David's throne? Remember, I keep coming back to this, we read this as though we're contemporary. This is 960 BC, you know, Solomon's just down the street, and you can see all his wives and the parties he's throwing. You're going, yep, this is bad news, and that's what was written. It wasn't. It's a story. You read the story, you come to the end. When? When they're in captivity. When the last king has been killed. When you wonder, is there any hope for Israel? Has God's discipline come to the point of obliterating his promise? And 1 and 2 Kings is saying, no. It's reminding us of his mercy, that God is the God who delivers. He disciplines and directs that discipline to our deliverance. The fortune that God would give them would certainly be squandered. It would be carted off to captivity to Babylon. But God would reverse those fortunes once again, because God is not done. And the readers, when they first read this, and we're talking more, you know, some 300-400 years later, they understood how the story was going. But they needed hope, like you and I need hope. They had to look forward to the Messiah that was to come. We look back to him. Yes, God's discipline lasts for a moment, his favor for all eternity. God delivers his people by reversing the fortunes of his son, Jesus Christ. His son, who came from the royal throne, gave all that up, those fortunes, so that we, who had squandered it all, might then be given his righteousness, that we might inherit something that would never rust or fade away. We have those examples of Nick Martins, of lottery winners, perhaps even in your own family, if those members, maybe even you, who had much in your hand and it slipped through like the fog on a morning like today. And you wonder, what about what God promises, the riches that are in Christ? And God says, those are secure. Nick Martin's foolishness meant that his family lost it all, but for those of us in Christ, we are secure of the riches of heaven, secured never to diminish. And for that reason, we can go before the throne of our God and worship him and say, we are secure. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the death and the resurrection of your Son, for the work of grace that is not from our own hands, but by your grace alone. And so guide us, Father, as we, as your people, together come to sing, to worship before your awesome throne, we would do so mindful of all that you have done for us. Your holiness is great. Your justice is demanding. But justice and mercy meets and kisses at the foot of the cross, and that is where we cling, knowing indeed your promise, not made on to us because of our own goodness, but made and secured for us by your Son, whom we plead his name. Amen.